We'll turn over in our Bibles where we left off last time in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'll begin to read for you in chapter 5. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and look and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 10 horns, 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and thou wast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, nation. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels around about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard the saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the 4 beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now, as we have moved from the 4th chapter last week to the 5th chapter, and we have focused principally in chapter 5, verse 1, didn't get any further than that, we recognize that the last chapter is certainly a glorious chapter. There's no greater vision that we have in all Scripture that John is given, and by the Holy Spirit he gives to us, of the glory and the majesty and the dominion, the sovereignty and the rule of Almighty God that created heaven and earth. So certainly this chapter can stand in and by itself as a glorious vision in the beginning and all through the verses to the last verse that reminds us one of the first principles of our faith, one of the first principles of Scripture, essential, absolute principles, is that God is creator. I read in your hearing, not by any forethought on my part or planning on my part, but just as we go from chapter to chapter through the books of the New Testament in our morning service, a great 9th chapter of the book of Romans, and one of the things certainly that the Holy Spirit by Paul is reminding of us is the sovereignty of God, because he is what he is, the creator of heaven and earth. Can the pot say to the potter, "What have you made and what are you doing?" certainly that reflects what this chapter, that chapter 4, speaks to us. That first, one of the first principles, if we want to say that the first principle is revelation itself, God revealing, but we read in chapter 1 of Genesis, in the beginning, God, the existence of God, as He unfolds it to us. It's there. And He's creative. And when we understand that, we understand a lot of things. A lot of questions ought to fall in their proper places as we see God as creator. But if we struggle with that, we're struggling with the very basics of the Christian faith itself. But then we go on to chapter 5, and we noticed last time that this is really the same vision. It's a continuation. It's really the completion of that vision that John is given of God. It's real. What he sees is real. It's reality. It's reality. But yet it's symbolic. It's symbolic of course, we've seen the Father and the Holy Spirit, and now emerges in this next chapter the plan and purpose of God, not only in creation itself, but certainly in redemption, as we'll say, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root and offspring of David, and the Lamb of God that was given to take away our sins. Now, we mentioned that the first chapter, the fifth chapter with the first verse, is important because it sets the tone for all that we're about to read. And unfold not only in chapter 6, but chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all the way through the end. As we recognize this great book, or this great scroll, that is in the Father's right hand, the place of authority, the place of importance. A scroll or a book that is written on the back side and the front side. It's complete, it's full, it's sufficient. And nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken away. And of course, what we said of the scroll or the decrees of God, and that's how we understand it, as the decrees of God, particularly in regard to the establishment of the kingdom of God and the displacement and the destruction of the kingdom of Satan through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sealed, it's closed, it's sealed with seven seals, because it's known only to God, who is the creator, sustainer, known unto Him are all His works from the beginning of the world. We drew on various and sundry scriptures. Certainly there were others that were just as potent and just as important that you might have thought of, or that we could have drawn from. And instead of a one sermon lesson from the first chapter, we could have had three or four sermons from the first verse, rather, of the fifth chapter. But we want to go on. We want to go on in this glorious vision as we see this book or this skull, this book or this scroll, as it will be unfolded for us. It's the decrees of God. It's the revelation of those decrees. Now, when I talk about revelation, we recognize that we use that term with various and sundry meanings, particularly as we look at this scroll that will be open and that we'll read about in the next chapter of this book. We'll say it's a book, it says book, but it's a scroll that's open, closed, until it's opened, of course, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that God knows all things from the beginning, and we know that this is not just a revelation. Sometimes in the Bible, and the Bible is revelation, God has revealed Himself. Sometimes the revelation of God is just plain information. The catechisms tell us, we learn real early, that the Bible is God's Word, and God's Word teaches us those things that we are to believe concerning God and things or the duties God requires of us. That's a very simple, very straightforward. It's pretty clear. Certainly there's many more ideas that can be taken from that and taken from Scripture as that Scripture is summarized in that little catechism question and answer, but it does capture for us the essential nature of God's revelation. God's revelation of Himself is that we are to learn about Him who has revealed Himself. And we are to receive that which He has revealed. So some of it is information, just plain information. Certainly spiritual information. Others are prophetic, when we recognize that the prophets wrote by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and we have already made many references to that in the first chapter, certainly, and in the other chapters, and even in the past chapter, when we went back in the Old Testament and looked at much that we have already read is found in the Old Testament, principally as it concerns God's will in Jesus Christ. So it's prophetic that it speaks about Christ. And certainly, as we look at this, when we see this scroll, we're not so much to think of this scroll as information or prophecy that's going to take place way in the future. We're not futurists here. You know, the futuristic interpretation of the book of Revelation really began at the time of the Reformation by a Jesuit priest who wanted to set aside the historic and Protestant interpretation of Scripture and take the angst or the stigma that was upon the Church of Rome and the interpretation of Luther and Calvin and the others at that time when they dealt with the book of Revelation. So the priests began to interpret all the book of Revelation way to the future, to another day, either to the days immediately preceding the coming of our Jesus Christ, the second coming, or even after that, in the quote-unquote 7-year period, and then applied it to Israel and not the church. But what we're going to say here, what we see already, we see it for a scriptural basis from the Old Testament, certainly we'll see it from the New Testament, and we'll see it from the book itself as we make our way down through the Scripture, applying scriptural principles, that this is not just information or future, but this book is being opened. It's the execution of those decrees. It's the execution of those decrees as it's being brought about by the Lord Jesus Christ as we move into chapter 6. We'll bring that up again when we get into chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals and heard, as it were, a noise of thunder. These are not just relying in the future, but these things have been done and are being done. The Lamb. And not as the chronological, nor do we look at it as chronologic order. The first seal was opened, the second seal was opened, third seal, and only as the first seal was fulfilled, the second seal. No, we don't see it that way. This is not where it's presented. It has to be presented in some order, in some way. But the Lamb opens the seal. The book is open, not only for our information, but the execution of these divine decrees through Jesus Christ as the kingdom of Satan is displayed by the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll go on in verse 2. in the vision that is given to us, chapter 5, verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Now, the first thing that some people might ask, and we got to be careful that we deal with all and everything that the Scripture teaches us, but deals here in this great book with symbols and drawing it from Scripture. Everything is important, but not to get overly bogged down with every symbol and ask questions that either aren't answered or are not relevant to the theme or the great idea. This angel is not identified in the least bit, not here or anywhere else that the angel is mentioned. We don't find that it's Michael or Gabriel or any. It's unimportant to what we read in the Scripture, but it's a mighty angel, a great angel, a strong angel. Strong is the word, but it's a mighty angel. We do find a reference twice over to a strong angel in the book of Revelation, and the strong being, and the emphasis is on authority. He's strong in that he brings an authoritative message from God, and he has the ability to do what he does because he is an angel of God. He's a messenger of God. We already learned, and we know the Scripture that teach us in many places, and particularly when we're in the book of Hebrews, the first chapter, that the angels are simply messengers to do the will of God. To do the will of God. And here, the will of God was to bring a message. The word angels appeared many times with the Ten Commandments, and certainly with the announcement of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and angels will appear at his second coming. But here we see a strong angel, a mighty angel, one that has authority, power, to fulfill his mission and to execute the tasks that God has given him to do. Later on in the 10th chapter, in the first verse, we read again of a mighty angel. "I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." In this instance, we see an angel coming down from heaven to earth to do the will of God and to reveal his will. Again, in the 18th chapter, it's interesting how these things are repeated and repeated. Again, the 18th chapter, in the 21st verse, we have another mighty angel, or a strong angel, one who has the authority of Almighty, and he is portrayed as one that is executing the will of God over Babylon, with the sudden destruction of Babylon being cast away. 18:21. "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all." So God employs an angel, the angel who proclaims, and we'll see from this verse, and we'll see from the verses that following, if you took note and followed my reading of this scripture, you'll say that this voice of the angel is made known in heaven and the earth, proclaiming. Proclaiming is a present tense of the word. The present tense of the word gives us an idea that he's issuing a call, a divine call, by certainly the instruction of God. It's an exhortation. It's a challenge, if you will, This challenge is made in heaven. It's made in heaven to the angels. It's made on, later on we'll see, it's made on the earth. It's made everywhere. The challenge goes forth. Who can meet this challenge? Who can fulfill and answer this call? Who is able to hear this exhortation and respond to it in a positive way? Proclaiming. It's an ever going and present of the participle to proclaim. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Now the first thing that we ought to know as we look at this verse, particularly as it's unfolded in the rest of the chapter, and as we get near the end of the chapter and see this great song, this new song, really the third doxology or the third hymn that we find here in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's not the question so much of ability. The angel is not saying or asking the question or bringing the challenge first and foremost, though we can certainly address that question of ability. It's not asking who has, first of all, the ability to open the seals and therefore to break the seals and open the book and to execute, to bring about the establishment of the kingdom of God and displacing the kingdom of Satan. See, the implication is not ability, but the implication is worthiness. Of course, you read it, you're familiar with it enough, that as the voice is going out, verse 3, no man in heaven or in earth, neither on the earth, was able to open. Now here it speaks about ability. So certainly there's worthiness nor ability, but the idea of worthiness brings forth the idea of sinlessness. Brings forth the idea that no man is worthy to approach. We know this from the scripture. You know, when we read the scripture, and as a child I learned many of the Psalms and could recite them by memory, though my memory is a little faulty these days and I need to be reminded and sometimes look to the scripture. That's why sometimes, it's not an excuse, it's a fact, sometimes I read words in scripture that aren't there because I'm reading them and thinking about them and not actually reading the words but remembering them from a child. And sometimes your memory slips and you put a word that's not there or subtract a word that's not there. But we think of the psalmist as he moved by the Holy Spirit and asked the question, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord or stand in his holy place?" And of course, the implication of that glorious psalm, and a lot of times we refer to this, and it falls out certainly in application that we in Christ can stand before the Lord. But the implication is no one can stand before the Lord. We can't stand before the Lord. It's a dreadful thing to stand before Him who is light itself and with whom there is no darkness at all. Because we're fallen. What's interesting between the verse 2 and as we move to verse 3 and 4, there is dead, utter, complete silence. No one can take up the challenge. No one can answer the call. No one in heaven and earth. not only does not have the ability, but is sinful and cannot appear before Almighty God and have the privilege of even taking the scroll or the book from the hand of the one who sits upon his eternal throne. The implication, of course, is sin and the nature of sin in and upon every man born of men, of course, save the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not only worthy, he has the legal right. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He has the legal right and authority. He is the one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, who can approach. Matter of fact, he not only approaches the throne, we'll say, we won't say today, but we'll say next time, the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He is in and on the throne with the Father. Very descriptive, of course. This reminds me, of course, of other scriptures, the other scriptures that flow through the Old Testament, and the great prophecies and visions that God had given Daniel about the empires that would come and go. There have been great men, certainly been great men, who have done great things or powerful things. And with their greatness and pride have lifted themselves and sought to influence world history and to create the kingdom of God on earth. Whether it was Nebuchadnezzar or the Caesars, whether it was Lenin or Marx or Putin in Russia, whether it was Mohammed or Buddha, or the UN or the League of Nations with their plans to reform men and change the hearts and minds of men and therefore change society for the better and to live longer and to create, if you will, a peaceful kingdom, a blissful kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth. And none because of their sinfulness, and that's one of the reasons they have not the ability to do so, because it would take not only a sinless man to redo what Adam failed to do and what Adam did, that we have faced all of us individually together, but to redeem us unto God by his own blood, it would take none other than the Son of Man, the Son of God, who has the legal right, who is worthy in and of himself, and has the ability to break the seals and to unleash the decrees to fulfill the kingdom of God upon the earth. Utter, complete silence. Man cannot and will not, by all his reforms, whatever they might be. And we have had many reforms. Just study. Study history. Study just American history. With all their ideas to make man and society better. It hasn't worked and it cannot work. And we see the utter despair that men have. Peace in our time. We have less peace in our time than we've ever had. You all know what's happening in the world around us. In every continent and every nation, with every people, and even with our own nation in turmoil. What can man do? But because he's in the bondage of sin and decay and corruption, no wonder we see John weeping. Now, I don't think it's so much that John is weeping. He knows the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a believer in Christ. He knows who the Lord is. He's trusting in the Lord. But I think it's the idea of executing, the bringing about, there's of a delay. And then all of a sudden, we hear a voice responding. I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. I don't care who he was, who it is. Every philosopher, Socrates or Darwin or Marx or Nietzsche, or just go right down the line. Every president with his move to the world's democracies, with their plans and purposes for the extension of life, the totalitarian dictators with their Third Reich, whatever it is, they're all heaped up. All heaped up. Because they all died. They all died. They all died. They don't live. But of course, we've seen in the first chapter, this is the vision of the exalted Christ, the Lamb who died, not died for himself, but died for a purpose and for others' sin, is alive and lives and is conquered and is conquering. And the voice comes back. The voice comes back. Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. It's interesting to read about this, because this takes us way back. It reminds us the scripture, through its symbolism, is presenting to us many powerful symbols. We saw it as we unfolded the first chapters of Genesis, when pictured to us as the mighty enemy of our souls, the mighty antagonist, the mighty angel that had fallen, Satan, who's pictured for us as a serpent. And he's pictured for us in the symbolism of a serpent here. Now, I believe that's, of course, that's real and historic. But he's pictured for us here in the book of Revelation. And we'll read about him, the old serpent, the devil, Satan himself. But here we have pictured for us not the snake that crawls on his belly and eats of the dust of the ground, the subtle day of the snake. But who do we have? We have the Lion, the King, the one who triumphs with power, the one who prevails. The word prevail is the idea, we've read it already in this book, the one who overcomes. He's overcome. Now, he's already overcome. And what we say in history, what we'll say as we move to chapter 6, is the story, is the outfolding of that overcoming, as he continues to redeem unto himself a people, until final, all will say it. Paul speaks about it, of course, in the book of Philippians, when every tongue will confess the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Will bow the knee and tongue shall confess. So we see the Lion. But this is all prophetic. This takes us back to the Old Testament and the vision and the prophecy of Jacob. Jacob, who's renamed Israel, becomes the great patriarch and the father, not only of the Old Testament nation, but of course, is our father by faith in the book of Genesis. You're all familiar with it, as his life is ebbing before him, and as he's instructed to bless his sons, literally, historically, and prophetically, he brings them before him, and he blesses them, and he speaks a word of prophecy. But the theme of that prophecy, which normally would come, doesn't come by the elder son who is blessed. But in God's choice and God's instruction, in the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, in verse 9, he brings Judah before him. And he says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. He's not speaking of Judah. He's speaking of he who will come through Judah. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art going up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as an old lion, who shall rouse him. And then this marvelous prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who would not come for centuries and millennium, but will come and did come in the plan and purpose of God, Almighty God, before the foundation of the world, the execution of this decree, that in his death as the lamb that was slain would be acknowledged as the king and the lion who overcomes and establishes and replaces the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of man, with the kingdom of his dear son, until it finally is realized in his second coming. The scepter shall not depart, the rule, the authority from Judah, unto a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto Christ, shall the gathering of the people be. Then, of course, we go on to another great and glorious term, the root of David. I don't have time to explain. Time's already going. I wanted to get through this this morning, but this is the other symbolism, the root of David. This takes us back, of course, to Isaiah 11:1 and Isaiah 11:10. It takes us back to Jeremiah 23. It takes us back to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. And it takes us to the last book of the Bible that we're dealing with, and the last chapter, in chapter 22, when the Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself. I, Jesus, send my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. The kingdom of David, which was a historic picture, historic kingdom, but it was a picture and a type of a better kingdom, the glorious kingdom, the eternal kingdom that's established by David's offspring through the covenant that God had made with David way back, the Davidic covenant in 1 Samuel. We looked at that many times, the Davidic covenant and promise. But here he's spoken of as a root and offspring. A root and offspring. Other times he's spoken of a branch. What was said of David was said of David because not only would Christ come from the seed of David, would spring from the tribe of David, would spring as an ancestor of David, but he's a root. Christ was in the loins of David. David was only what he was because of Christ and in Christ. So we see both beginning and end. He's not only a man, and he would not only come as a glorious king to sit on David's throne, but it's spiritual. Of course, it's spiritual because he existed before David. He's the cause of David. David was a type of Christ because he's not only the Son of Man, he's the Son of the Living God. It's a beautiful vision. It's a very beautiful vision. And it's a vision that, of course, is that the angels have, the creatures have, the living ones have, and then the elders have. And of course we'll say, Lord willing, in the response, and it ought to cause a response to us, even if it's hot. Even though he said we've gone too long. And no matter, when the scripture is read, and when we see the implications of what it says, do we by faith respond as we should? Do we respond by faith and hope and rest and joy and thanksgiving and obedience? Have we seen it? Has God revealed it to us? What is our response? What ought to be our response? Ought to be the same response that the church has, the elders have here, recorded for us. Are we responding? Is it meaningless? Are we dead to it? Can't we understand it? Is it just, well, let's go on our way? Are we responding to the message? I pray by God's grace and revelation of the Holy Spirit, by faith, we have responded. We are responding, and we will continue to respond to recognize the Lord our Christ alone as the worthy one to receive our praise, our thanksgiving, our worship, and our service, because He is our only hope and our only salvation. Let us pray.